If you came here this morning for a feel-good message, there is a small group meeting down the hall, and they're going to tune in somewhere else, because it is not going to happen in here. And I knew that was the case, but just hearing Pastor Brian read it, outside of my own head, I realized, wow, that is a sobering passage. And well, we don't always preach feel-good messages. That's one of the reasons that Pastor Brian and I both believe in preaching passages of Scripture and letting God's Word lead us, because we wouldn't always choose passages like this one. And nevertheless, God has ordained that this is a lesson that we need to learn. So let's turn to the book of Jude in your New Testament, and let's study again today. And we've titled this series Exposé after that the first few lines in the book that warn us that people have crept into the church. They're sneaking in. They're like moles. They're like undercover agents. They're like infiltrators. And Jude is afraid that this church isn't spotting them. They're not aware that these have crept into the congregation. And so Jude's purpose is to encourage them and to encourage us today to contend, to fight for the faith. April 12, 2009, the Brigham Young University, Mormon paper, of course, university newspaper, accidentally printed the truth. You're already spotting it. They had this picture of the August Council of the Mormon Church, and they announced that there had been a quorum of the 12 apostates. Yeah. Oops. Instead of the 12 apostles, it was the 12 apostates. I can imagine there were a few students who received a less than stellar grade for their work on the student newspaper. Well, that's the last bit of laughter you're going to get out of this message, all right? Here we go. Let's dig in. Ecclesiastes is full of memorable wisdom. I'm alluding to the Old Testament book here to get started. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, full of these one-liners that are memorable wisdom. And one of the most familiar is, there's nothing new under the sun. And maybe you've experienced that in your own life. You just look and go, wow, it just seems like there is nothing new. For all that our culture worships about innovation, we would also say very easily, yeah, but there's nothing really new. Others have tried to refine that idea and take it one step further. Your college Western Civ professor probably invoked George Santayana, who said, those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it, right? So variation on Ecclesiastes, trying to develop it a little bit more. Karl Marx seemed to combine Ecclesiastes with the old fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me maxim. Karl Marx said, history repeats itself first as tragedy, second as farce. I'm 99.9% sure that that's the last time I'll ever quote Karl Marx favorably, but there you go. That one was not bad. First, as tragedy, right? You're surprised, you're disappointed. There's a bit of grief involved. Second time, it's farce. It's just comical the second time it comes around. Similarly, someone has said, every time history repeats itself, the price goes up. I can identify that in my own personal life. The price continues to go up. William Strauss and Neil Howe even wrote up their theory, the Strauss-Howe generation theory, describing a recurrent cycle with specific behavior patterns that change every 20 years. They got a little bit of attraction with this book, mostly among business professionals, the marketing world. But what they said is, especially among young people, these patterns keep cycling every 20 years until the 80th year, in which by the 80th year, there's some sort of upheaval, there's a crisis, and there's a reset. And then we begin the process again, 20-year cycle of the behavior of young people. They saw this pattern repeated and repeated and repeated throughout history. Just to be fair, others not so sure with the Strauss-Howe theory. I like Mark Twain. Mark Twain said along these lines, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes." I think he nailed it. If you look up, try to find examples of how history has repeated itself, you look at them and you go, I'm not sure that's a repeat. But when you think about Mark Twain's quote, yeah, there's a lot of similarities. It rhymes. There's certain things down through history that resonate. And so it looks new, but upon a little more reflection, you say, I've seen it before. And that is essentially what Jude is trying to communicate in the body of his letter. As we move into this, we've just completed the introduction. He's told us what this is all about. He said, this is alarming. Do you remember? He said, I wanted to write you a nice little letter about the greatness of God's salvation for us, but I couldn't. Instead, I feel compelled to write, under the Holy Spirit, to write about a challenge the church is facing. And this is urgent. We gotta take note. This is a call to action from Jude. And he would love this conversation about reviewing history for contemporary lessons. You might have caught it already as Brian read it. This is all about biblical history. And he's going to say, Do you remember? And the effect is what you're seeing here in your day, in your church, and by extrapolation, we say the same thing. Here we are in the 21st century at Converge Church. He's saying, you've seen it before. You've seen it before, so don't be surprised, and most importantly, don't get sucked in. Jude says, in effect, false teaching may seem novel, but it is a tragic song that's simply on repeat. The body of this letter goes from verses 5 through 16, and we're just going to take half of that. We'll take 5 through 11 this morning. Here's what you're going to see. Here's a little preview. In 5 to 7, you'll see three historical acts of rebellion against God and the judgment that ensued. In verse 8 to 10, you'll see three reasons that the contemporary rebels, Jude's rebels now, not the old ones, the contemporary rebels who justify their actions with bogus revelations will be judged. And then in verse 11, three historical rebel heroes are shown for who they are. So you see that Jude, he's got to be a preacher, right? He loves the triads. He loves the threes. And he will work them hard through this passage that we're going to look at. So let's jump in again, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The key word here that I want you to note is remind you. It's not in a place that where you would naturally think, well, there's our key word. You're like me, you're going to get drawn to these stories. There's a narrative here, and it's natural for us to get drawn into those, and, oh, man, I got all kinds of questions. What's going on there? What's happening? This is some weird, funky stuff going on. But don't miss the simple word, remember, because that's the key. Remember in your Bible usually has more than just a cognitive sense. It has a moral sense. It is an obligation to bring something to mind and continue to live with the implications of what it is. Not just, oh yeah, I remember it's Ben's birthday today. It's remember. Remember. Study it long enough that it becomes permanent in your mindset. It's like the worldview that you see the world through. Like the words, lest we forget, that we often see on memorials, right? You go to a Holocaust memorial, it says, lest we forget. Well, that's not just a, oh yeah, don't forget, there was a Holocaust, number of years gone, you know. No, it's solemn, isn't it? Lest we forget and repeat history is the point. So Jude, when he says, now I want to remind you, that's not just a throwaway line for him. He's saying it with all the seriousness of Israel being told in the Old Testament, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that God redeemed you. Like, oh, were they thinking about forgetting that? You know, No, he's giving them a moral call to have that memory affect their lives. How about Jesus? Do this in remembrance of me once a month. We quote those, do this in remembrance. What? Because Jesus slipped my mind? No, do it with all the weight of what that memory provides. Remember. So here's Jude saying, remember. Remember, cosmic rebellion and its comeuppance is nothing new. He gives us three stories. All of them are about cosmic rebellion. I don't think that he's trying to say that what you see in these Old Testament stories is exactly what's going on in your church. Instead, I think he's saying, look at what happened. Doesn't this rhyme with what's going on in your church? It's not exactly the same. The circumstances have changed just a little bit, but it rhymes. And it's rebellion and judgment is coming. So three historical acts of rebellion. And some of you may be disappointed because I'm going to stick with the force of this passage and not dip too long into the meaning of each one of these things. But let's look at them. First of all, Jesus, who saved out of the land of Egypt, saved a people, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What Jude is saying is, remember, God's people are not exempt from temporal judgment. Don't think that you're safe just because you're occupying a seat in the pew. Even God's people can come under temporal judgment. You'll remember the story. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. They're on the verge of going into the promised land. And they went with the majority report, didn't they? 12 spies went in. 2 said, we can do this by God's grace. And 10 said, yeah, it looks good, but we can't have it because it's just out of our reach. The inhabitants are too strong. We'll never be able to conquer them. And instead of believing God with the 2, they rebelled. They were like a horse that comes running up to water. If you've ever ridden horses and does not want to cross that, and you're just galloping along and all of a sudden, stop, I'm not going. This was the children of Israel. And so God said, I'm going to take this generation back through the wilderness. You're going to wander around, and every person who did not believe in me to take you into the promised land is going to die there in the wilderness. Now, what do we draw as a lesson from that? That they were unsaved people? No, I don't believe that at all. Every one of them came out under the redeeming blood of the Lamb in the Exodus, right? Oh, you're going to have all kinds of trouble interpreting Old Testament history if you believe all of those people were unsaved except for 2. They came out under the blood of the Lamb. They crossed the Red Sea. They stood at Sinai. These were saved people, but God brought temporal judgment on them. They did not get to see the promised land because of their unbelief. The second group is angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. Just think, they didn't stay in their lane, right? They left their proper dwelling or place. And Jude says he's kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Oh, this is one of those. There's basically two lines of interpretation in this. One of those lines says that this refers to the fall of Lucifer and the angels who went with him in rebelling against God. The other line of interpretation says that this refers to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, and the phrase, they left their proper place, refers to and concludes that these are angels who had relations with human women, producing the line of the Nephilim. All right, so you got two lines of interpretation. Maybe it's this, maybe it's this. Both of them have their difficulties. Now, this is a bit of a challenge for us to understand, but the point isn't. God's people can come under temporal judgment. Even angelic beings can come under God's judgment and as a group be sentenced. Now, you have to believe that they came under a unique judgment because there are still fallen angels in the world. Spiritual warfare is still a real thing, but this group of angels got out of line. And this, I don't know, maybe too much speculation here. Lord, erase this if I'm just going out of bounds myself. But what's to stop angels from continuing? If it's a Genesis 6 thing, if it's angels cohabiting with human women, what's to stop them from continuing that? Is it not this right here? That the punishment is so severe that that ain't an issue anymore. Even among angelic realms, too far. God's hand is too heavy. Ain't going there, all right? So the point is clear. Stick with that. The point is clear. Even angels can be judged by God. And then the third example, Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural, there's kind of that same idea, out of bounds, out of line, pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, in Jewish literature, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're absolutely synonymous with God's judgment. They're the poster child. You see it everywhere. You want to talk about God judging anything? You just invoke Sodom and Gomorrah, and everybody goes, yeah, right, right. Wiped out the plain with fire from heaven, right? So, some today want to interpret the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as a lack of hospitality, right? Maybe you've heard that argument, a lack of hospitality, trying to avoid the conclusion that God considered sexual perversion as rebellion against heaven. Hard to escape that in the context of the book of Jude. It's as clear as it could possibly be. So Jude's message is this: don't be surprised that there's rebel influencers. Don't be surprised that there are voices out there that are saying, we can cast off the restraints of heaven. We don't need that anymore. Don't be surprised by that. It's been around, and what we're hearing now is simply the rhyme of an old, old poem. But also note, God judges. God will not be mocked. This is not going to go unnoticed in the heavenly places. The message to us, be careful who you're sitting by in church. Well, not really. The lightning doesn't strike like that, right? But it is that notion of, so don't associate. Don't get caught up in this group. These are groups that were punished together, right? Don't associate with a group that's going to pull you into rebellion against God, because you will suffer with the rest. You'll suffer with the rest of them. All right, so far in this passage, everything is historical, but now Jude is going to address the contemporary situation. So in 8 to 10, we've got three reasons, those people that in the immediate context of Jude, those three reasons that those contemporary rebels who justify their actions with bogus revelations will be judged. Now, here I want you to pause to consider these words. They're relying on their dreams. It says in verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. Again, it looks like maybe a throwaway. I think it's key to understanding what he's getting at. Jude is going to get on to why the traitors who have infiltrated the church will be judged. But first he points out how they got to where they are. First he points out how they justify their actions. How do they smooth talk this so that rebellion against God kind of sounds plausible, kind of sounds new, kind of sounds woke, right? Who doesn't want to get on board with that? Well, he identifies that and he says they rely on their dreams. In other words, they set aside the clear word of God's objective scripture. They put aside revealed truth in scripture, and they go with what is their subjective experience, spiritual experience. Don't rely on your dreams. You want to get messed up, rely on your dreams. Now, this is kind of an important thing. Did God reveal himself in dreams? You bet. He did. Could he reveal something to you in dreams? Will he ever reveal something to you in a dream that contradicts Scripture? Never. Never, never, never. So here's what's going on. I caution you away from your dream life, people. But wherever it contradicts Scripture, you absolutely know for certain it is not God's word to you. He says, verse 8, in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and number 3, blaspheme the glorious ones. There's the 3. So whatever they saw in their deep vision in the dead of night convinced them that they could be immoral, reject church authority, and blaspheme angels. Sounds pretty preposterous, but there it is. Then he answers, verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. These people blaspheme all they don't understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Here, Jude would warn us against this claim of special revelation and say, rely on the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You don't want to get sucked into the group that gets judged? Rely on the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So Jude points out 3 ways to recognize a mole in their own congregation. You've missed them, so I'm writing to make sure that you notice who the infiltrator is. And he says, number 1, they defile the flesh. That is, they're lascivious, they're sexually immoral people. This belief has led to an outcome. Secondly, they reject authority. Their authority unto themselves, it's the only one they listen to, is their own voice. Number 3, and here's another one of those, they blaspheme the glorious ones. That is, they speak arrogantly and out of turn to angelic beings. There's an example here. There's an example. The archangel Michael contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. You remember that Moses was translated or buried in a mountain, you know, strange story there. Didn't get to go into the promised land, but didn't die in the wilderness with the unbelieving Jews of his day. He doesn't get to go in. And here's a story that we don't have anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, it comes from a non-canonical book, The Assumption of Moses. Again, we can get lost in the weeds trying to figure this out. This seems pretty clear that Jude quotes the story as historical, doesn't he? That doesn't mean that the book, The Assumption of Moses, is reliable on all things, all matters, inspired like our scriptures are. It simply means that Jude grabbed a story from an extra-biblical source and under the authority of the Spirit what is able to give credibility to that story. Something went on there. But again, don't get lost in the weeds. What's the point? Even the highest archangel that defends the throne of God, in contending over the body of Moses, he doesn't rebuke Lucifer directly. He keeps in bounds and he says, the Lord, the God, who is the judge of all things, let him be the judge. The Lord rebuke you. Now, this seems wild and preposterous. It seems like a crazy story. What's that really? But do you not hear people in our day and age who would rebuke the devil? Are there not people in the church today who seem to be able to arrogantly rebuke evil? They take up spiritual warfare, and I'm afraid to say they take it up in their own name. What does Jude call that? Blaspheming the glorious ones. Scary stuff. He says, out of bounds. Out of bounds. You're out of your league. The Lord rebukes the spiritual realm, not you. The false teachers, they make a show of rebuking fallen angels. Jude says, even Michael wouldn't go there. All right? So the result of their delusion, these three things their dreams have led them to, is that they dabble in stuff that they don't know anything about, and they're destroyed by base animal instincts that they come all too easy. Right? So they're dabbling in stuff that's way out of their league. In the meantime, they're getting destroyed by the base animal instincts of their sexual life. Okay, that's their day. What's going on in ours? Is there anything going on in ours that's even comparable? J.I. Packer characterized it this way, our age. He said, the newer is the truer. Only what is recent is decent. Every shift of ground is a step forward. And every latest word must be hailed as the last word on its subject. He nailed it. That is the spirit of our age. To be more specific, in our age, we believe we are too enlightened to submit to the teaching and morality of the Bible, don't we? Oh, we have certainly outgrown that. We now know, don't we, that gender is fluid. Sexual preference is whatever you make it. Sex before marriage is simply try it before you buy it. Biblical marriage roles are relevant. We could go on and on and on and on. We simply know better now. And that is the spirit that's creeping into the church in our day. Brothers and sisters, we do no better than to go back to the truth of Scripture and say, here's where we will make our stand. And I don't care how old-fashioned it sounds to the ears of our culture. This is where the truth will be discovered. This is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. It's a lesson that he learned from his friend Owen Barfield, and it's actually one of the key things that led C.S. Lewis to faith in Jesus Christ. He was stumbling over this. That exact concept that the newer is truer. And he said, Owen Barfield, we almost came to blows over this thing. He was much more charitable than I was, but we fought hours and hours and hours over this. What does a historical faith that's thousands of years old have to do with me when we have become so much more enlightened as a society? And finally it dawned on C.S. Lewis that this is chronological snobbery. If no one has ever proved it untrue, probably it is the truth. And so he went back and became one of the greatest apologists of our age, of course, against uncritical acceptance of a current intellectual climate. He warned us like Jude warned that church. Just to remind you, Romans 11:33, Paul exclaims, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. We can't do any better than what God has revealed to us in his word. Jude's argument, rebellion against God has been around forever. Secondly, what you see now has been seen before. And then he says it'll have the same horrifying end. Don't be surprised, the same judgment is coming. Verse 11, woe to them. That's a woe is a onomopoetic word. You remember what that is from English class? Where the word sounds like the expression it's trying to communicate. The word in Greek is, it sounds like a wail. It's just a wail of agony. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now he's making the connection. Old Testament rebellion against God has been judged. In our own midst, we're seeing false teachers arise, apostates trying to lead people astray. It's coming. The judgment is coming. Woe. Woe is the opposite of blessed be from the Beatitudes. It's the exact opposite. Woe is a wail of horror. So he gives us three examples of people who are judged by God. Again, quickly, depending upon you knowing these stories pretty well, Cain, who attempted to come to God not by faith, not by revelation in the path, but instead charted his own course of religion, right? And then in the end, when he was rejected by God, he ended up murdering his brother, Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet, and he counseled the Midianites to seduce the Israelites. They wanted him to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. They're willing to pay him good money to get it done. And he basically said, as I understand the story, a little bit complicated, but he essentially says, you know what? I don't have to curse them. That's probably not going to work very well for me. We don't even have to curse them. What we can do is we can send in Midianite prostitutes, and when these prostitutes infiltrate the camp of the Israelites, they can bring along their little gods. This will end up being idolatry. God will judge them. You get what you want. I don't have to step over the line, and I get paid. We all go home. This turns out really nice. Well, God was not pleased with that little stratagem, as you're well aware. So Balaam's included in this list with Cain, receives God's judgment. And then Korah. Korah led a rebellion against God and his appointed leaders. That's the critical connection, Moses and Aaron. So we're going to establish a different leadership of Israel. And again, they perished in God's judgment. Really important to note that in all three of these stories, the biblical narrative is not that these people chose unwisely and suffered for the natural consequences of a poor choice. What we see is deliberate judgment, personal judgment, action, and then God's response. It is the Lord, the judge of the earth, bringing down the hammer on these people. Now, a little bit of a historical note that's interesting. I haven't been able to validate or verify this, but it makes pretty good sense. It can be found in Barclay's commentary. There was a Gnostic sect, Christian cult, and it wasn't fully developed to about two centuries after Jude was written, but some of its teaching most likely was around in a latent form when Jude was writing this. And this cult was known as the Ophites, and that word comes from the Greek word serpent, because they actually revered the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They lifted him up, the Satan, and his lie, revealing to Adam and Eve that they would be like gods. They revered that counter knowledge. They revered him for his opening the eyes, Gnosticism, knowledge, of the man and the woman so that they wouldn't be left in the dark by God's plan. And as they followed that through with a lot of the same stories from the Old Testament, guess who they held up as heroes? Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Because each one of these led a rebellion against God. And so they lifted them up as heroes, trying to liberate mankind from the oppressive thumb of God. Now, again, this is just too spot on to believe almost. Does our society not lift up as brave heroes who come out? Does not our society lift up anybody who's willing to break moral standards, to throw down God's rules for living and stomp on them on the ground? Oh, so brave. So brave. What a hero. Cain, Balaam, Korah, they are not heroes. They're rebels, anti-heroes, and God's judgment will fall. Well, whew, good thing we live in a safer time, right? I tell you, the Quorum of Apostates meets weekly. That Quorum of Apostates meets weekly, and all you have to do is read the newspaper to see it's like the minutes from their meetings, right? So I was just looking in the last week. Let's start mild. In just about every major news outlet this week, there was a headline like this one from ABC News. I'm talking across the board, Wall Street Journal, everything. It was everywhere. Saddleback Church ousted from Southern Baptist Convention. Saddleback Church is the Southern Baptist Convention's second largest congregation. And just recently, the organizational body of that convention cut its ties with that church. Why? Because Andy Wood, who was named the lead pastor after Rick Warren retired, named his wife Stacy as a co-teaching pastor with himself. And furthermore, Warren had ordained three women as staff pastors last year, going directly against the Southern Baptist Convention's statement from 1984 all the way back that said, "We do not ordain women as teaching pastors in congregations." And so this is church discipline. Again, a little bit mild, what they said is that they are not in friendly cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a rebuke. They have the ability to appeal it. But the Southern Baptist Convention is looking at their second largest congregation and four others, by the way, and saying, out of bounds. Out of bounds. I hear you. I hear you where this is coming from in our culture, but it's not what Scripture says. And Scripture is going to be our anchor here. In a much more serious case, still very recently, here in the last week or two, the governing body of the church in England voted to allow the blessing of same-sex relationships. The Church of England is a part of a larger umbrella group that we know as the Anglicans. The bigger Anglican organization looked at what the Church of England decided, and they renounced the Church of England as having broken communion with Orthodox provinces by teaching a false gospel, thus becoming apostate. That is the Anglican Communion worldwide saying the Church of England is now so far out of bounds that they're not even Orthodox anymore. That's heavy stuff right there. You know, of course, that My Body, My Choice is very much alive in the church today. Again, news from this week. William Murphy, pastor of Dream Center Church in Atlanta, was speaking out to news outlets about abortion. He said the pro-life movement is the beginning of a demonic agenda and called the church to get in the gap. Clergy at St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Atlanta told the congregation he once viewed abortions as killing babies. That is until he prayed for deeper understanding of the issue. Evidently, he got a dream. Right? Like Jude is talking about. Evidently, through his private revelation from God, he goes on to say, some view abortions as babies being killed as I once did before praying for a deeper understanding. Laws that restrict and take away freedoms are never on the side of Jesus and a God of justice. How do we contend for the faith? How do we contend for the faith in a time when the 12 apostates are meeting every single week and their news is ending up on our doorstep? Well, here's the first one. We've been told in the first message, we're going to fight. We contend for the faith. And I think if I'm going to synthesize what he said so far, it's simply this. We cannot afford to go along to get along. We cannot, as a church, afford to go along to get along because judgment is coming. Again, I almost apologize for such a sober message. Almost. What is the beauty of God in all of this? That he defends the truth. That judgment, sure, we stand in horror, right? On the one hand, we recoil from it, wow. But on the other, we rejoice that we're following God into the battle, that he is going to stand for the truth, and that justice will prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just ask that you would stiffen our backs for this fight. There's so much pull. We don't want to be so different. We don't want to swim upstream constantly against our culture, and yet here we are. When living in a day, living in a time, maybe it's rhyming with every other time that has ever been, but we're finding your call to be so relevant that we stand and we contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Simply ask then by your Holy Spirit that you would give us the strength to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.